This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Special time. There's two things that I mentioned last week, that there's two aspects of two mountains of sorts in our worship gatherings together. One is the ministry of the word, which is awesome. But the word, I don't want to say is nothing if we don't put it into action, but it lacks power and potency if we don't actually live it out. And there's a response to the word that is actually the second kind of mountain or peak in our worship gatherings each weekend. And so last week when we invited people forward, like, just please know that isn't about like how many people can we get up here, but recognizing the fact that we come here every weekend and we sit and we listen. And oftentimes that's kind of the extent of our service to the Lord on Sundays, is just to come and receive. But there's an opportunity for you to give. There's an opportunity for you to actually lay down your life. Like, what is it that you come here with this morning that you are petitioning the Lord about in your own life? And last week was so cool as all of these people came forward with enough boldness and humility to say, I need prayer. And I just want to say, like, as a church, like, that is part of our vision moving forward, that we are not here to just partake. We are not here to just receive a lecture, but we are here to participate. And participation means that we actually believe that we engage in the Word of God. We actually believe that the presence of God is with us. It's not something we're striving for, that He's actually among us right now. And that you have the opportunity to step into, to acknowledge that presence this morning and receive from the Lord. And so as I pray for us this morning, might I remind you of that, that you may feel so distant from the Lord, but the Lord is not distant from you. You may feel as though you've got to strive or conjure up something to get Him here, but He's already here. And so there's an aspect of us as we come together as a larger group of people to worship Jesus, of saying we believe that He is amongst us. And we humble ourselves before the Lord this morning to open up our hearts and say, Jesus, remove whatever distractions and barriers exist within me that cause me to fail to see You, to experience You in a real and powerful way. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we come before You this morning in all humility, God, recognizing that we are nothing without You. And Jesus, we know that Your presence is among us, and we desire to seek it, Lord, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, for You to move powerfully in our midst. I pray, Jesus, this morning that Your Holy Spirit would season this time, that You would do a work in us. There are people here, God, that have come here with lots of questions. There are people here that have deep, deep hurt and woundedness and pain that they're experiencing. There are people here this morning that are confused, that are doubting, that are fearful, God, that are worried. There are people here from all kinds of backgrounds and walks of life. But this morning, God, there's one commonality that we gather under, and that's that we're here to worship You, God, that we're here to say, Jesus, You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we ask that You move amongst our midst, that You transform the farthest of hearts. God, that You draw us near to Yourself this morning and give us eyes to see and ears to hear in Your name. Amen. Awesome. Mark chapter 9, we're going to wrap up Mark chapter 9 this morning. And just so you know, over the next month, there's going to be a lot going on the weekends. I want to paint a bit of a picture of this for you guys and give you a teaser of what's to come, because I'm really excited about this next month. We're going to jump out of the book of Mark after this week for about 5 weeks. And so next week we'll be at Riverstone. We'll be talking a little bit about the future of Anthem. The week after that will be our Vision Sunday, where we kind of talk to you about our mission, our vision, our values, where God's taking us in this next scene, in this next season. Sorry, not scene. I guess it could be a scene. And so that Sunday really is an opportunity for us to rally around our purpose of the church and what God's calling us to in this next season. The week after that, we'll talk a little bit more about some of our values. It's been really burdened on my heart to share a message on the tension between compassion and conviction, and talking about how we live in that tension in our day and age. I think especially given this election season and all that's going on in our country, that there is there's a fight for our souls pulling us one direction or another. And yet Jesus balanced this idea of conviction and also compassion very well, and we want to figure out how to do that as a people. And then the week after that, we're actually going to do church and roundtables in this place. So we won't have a stage. We're going to do breakfast. We're going to have a bunch of roundtables. And over the next few weeks, you guys are going to see signups to begin to get into groups that are, we're going to be going through an 8-week series in our groups called Practicing the Way. And it's going to be a really neat fall. And so I just encourage you to double down on your time and to form your life around some of the things that we're going to put out there for you over the next few months, because I believe it will help shape your life and your family and your future. So Mark chapter 9, that's enough of me talking about what's coming up, but I want you guys to know how excited we are about it. Mark chapter 9, we're going to wrap up. So we're going to be in verses 30 through 50 this morning. As I was reading through this passage a couple weeks ago, I was thinking about two different kinds of leaders that I've seen in my life. Now, I've been in full-time ministry to some extent for probably 24 years. And I've served in a lot of capacities. I've been on staff at churches. I ran a nonprofit organization for a while. And then the last 14 years has just been primarily here at Anthem. But over the course of those years, I've seen a lot of leaders. I've served under a lot of pastors. There were some pastors early on that I interned under, that I worked with, that really helped mold me and shape me as a follower of Jesus. They were some of the best Bible teachers. They were amazing men that I gleaned so much from them. But what I realized is that it wasn't what they taught me that shaped my life. It wasn't their skills as far as being Bible teachers. It wasn't the things they said. It was what I watched them do. And as I was reading through this passage, I realized the people that have shaped my life the most were the ones who were servants. Like, I love the fact that some of the pastors that I've served with in my life that have shaped me were the ones who were at times cleaning bathrooms when they had to, at times setting up and tearing down, at times showing up at the hospital at midnight for people that were in extreme circumstances. They were the ones that were doing a bunch of behind-the-scene work that nobody ever saw. And yet all we often saw from them as a congregation was what they did on Sunday morning. But what shaped me was their hearts to serve people, their hearts to lay down their lives as servants. Like, their servant leadership is what formed me. It's what gave me respect for them, because I've also served under leaders who were not like that. People that were all about themselves, people who only cared about what they taught on a Sunday morning, people that were all about their followers and their notoriety and building a name for themselves and whatever it was. And those were not leaders that I learned from that impacted me deeply. It was the ones who served. In Mark 9, verses 30 through 50, we're going to see three characteristics of followers of Jesus, three kingdom characteristics this morning. And remember, Jesus's kingdom was upside down. Like, in relation to the world's structures and the world's mindset, we have to understand that Jesus's kingdom was flipping things upside down. In Jesus's kingdom, leaders were servants, which does not make sense. In Jesus's kingdom, neighbors and enemies were loved, which doesn't make sense. In Jesus's kingdom, poor widows gave away half of their money. It did not make sense. Like, this is the kingdom of God. But this morning, I want you to see three characteristics of kingdom-minded people that Jesus lays out for us in this text. The first one is this, is that leadership in the kingdom of God is service. The greatest make themselves the lowest, and they care for the last, the least, and the lost. And not just leaders, remember this, but Jesus followers serve. They do not get waited on. That's not the goal. Second, leadership in the kingdom of God is kingdom-minded. Leaders don't care so much about their name and their fame, but about the progress of the gospel throughout the world. That's what they care about. Three, leadership in the kingdom of God is holy. Leaders know that they just can't bifurcate their personal lives from their public lives, but they realize that their personal holiness actually has an impact on their community and the people around them. That it actually is important. There's value to it. So Mark 9, are you guys with me? We're good? Okay. Mark 9, verse 30. Let's read through the first seven verses here. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So the first thing I want you to notice this morning is that leadership in the kingdom of God is service. Again, the greatest make themselves the lowest, and they care for the last, the least, and the lost. We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark for about 5 months now. And the first portion of the Gospel of Mark was highlighted more of Jesus' public ministry. Like in Mark 1 through 8, we saw his public teachings, his miracles, and now there's a bit of a shift in the book of Mark, a bit of a shift in focus, where we're starting to see more of Jesus' private teaching, like with the 12. And it happens in three cycles where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples fail, and Jesus has to teach them really what it means to be disciples. And we saw this cycle first when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection and Peter rebuked him a couple weeks ago. Peter said, don't talk like that, Jesus. And so the second time, Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection. And again, the disciples fail. And they fail in part because they don't understand. And so Jesus teaches them about his death and his resurrection. And they don't understand the questions that Jesus is asking, because the questions, like to ask them, they didn't have a category in their mind for the things that Jesus was saying. They didn't have a category in their mind for what the heck the Messiah would actually be. The only category they had is what they thought the Messiah would be, but they didn't actually know how he would actually arrive. They thought this victorious Messiah would win, right? That he would kick butt and take names. And the Messiah in their minds was going to be the Son of David, who would bring this everlasting kingdom and would reign victoriously. But they didn't have a category in their mind for Jesus dying. Like, it did not make sense. Secondly, they didn't have a category for resurrection. They didn't understand what that was, what it meant, how it would actually happen. They thought the resurrection was going to be a one-time event at the end of time, not in the midst of history. And so they didn't understand the statement when Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Like in Colossians, Paul says that Jesus was firstborn from the dead. You see, in Jesus' mind, he was paving the way for this kingdom, but the disciples misunderstood Jesus. And their misunderstanding him wasn't their greatest setback, because the bigger issue was their hearts, not their heads. That's what Jesus continues to pry at. They were prideful. And the passage this morning says that on their way back to Capernaum, they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. Sounds so ridiculous to think about, right? Like, who has the most honor? Who has the best position in Jesus's group? Who has the best position in Jesus's kingdom? It sounds crazy. And Jesus wants to teach them that that's not what the kingdom is about. It's not what he's inaugurating. His kingdom is not about our pride. His kingdom is not about our honor. His kingdom is not about our self-centeredness. The kingdom of God is about making ourselves low for the sake of others. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus has this infamous phrase, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And the way that Jesus illustrates this is by taking a child, and I want you to, like, even close your mind for a second and imagine the setting. And he takes this child into his arms in front of all these people. And we shouldn't be surprised that a child was there, right? Like, they're in a home, potentially even Peter's home. Maybe this was even Peter's son, we don't know. And he takes this child and he puts him on his lap and he says, if you receive a child like this, you receive me and therefore you receive my Father. And we love this passage, don't we? Like, if you grew up in the church, you've heard this passage over and over again. We are a church that absolutely loves kids. We love the fact that there are tons of kids back there this morning learning about Jesus, being invested in as the future church, not just the future church, but the church. We love the fact that our children are learning about the Lord, but what an awesome opportunity we have. We're a church, man, across the board, if you look at the state of the church in America, like, families are falling away from the church and churches are not reaching families very well at all these days. The fact that we have 100 plus kids back there on most weeks, it's pretty incredible. It either means that there's a lot of you here or there's just a lot of you here with a lot of kids. So, but we're a church that loves kids. And we want to be a church that sees these children not as the future church, but the church now. We have to see them as such. And so often in churches, kids are relegated to these classrooms, right? They do kids' church while we adults do the real thing. So they're back there doing the little kid stuff, and we're back here doing the real stuff. And historically, I think kids have been considered lesser than in the church. And it's assumed that we're doing the real thing while they're being watched so that we can participate in real church, but that's not our desire as a church. Your kids are back there with amazing adult volunteers. Any of you in here that volunteer in our kids' ministry? Like, give it up for these people and those that are back there right now. It's an amazing sacrifice that you make to invest in those children. But your kids are back there with amazing people that care deeply about your children knowing God and knowing his word and learning to pray, learning to love, learning to serve, learning to be the church at very young ages. So for this hour and a half on Sundays, we want your kids to feel like they're a priority. We want them to know that they have every right to be trained up as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God as you do. They're not the future church, they are the church. They're a priority to us. But what we fail to understand culturally is we don't understand the ancient world. And I want to give you a glimpse into why this is such a powerful thing that Jesus is doing in this moment. We in our society view kids as innocent, as gentle, like these amazing little humans. And in the ancient world, that was not the case. In Roman culture, children were actually irrelevant. And they had no social status, and they were treated like that. You can find both Aristotle and Plato before him say that the state had a responsibility to limit the number of children that a family could have. And that was actually practiced. And if need be, they could actually force abortion, they can force infanticide on a family, because in their minds, children are unimportant and they had a society to run. So they could do what they want to the family and they could minimize the amount of children that actually existed in their culture. So oftentimes, if you go back and read old documents, you can see where Romans in this season would leave their children out to die to the exposure of the elements. They would just like leave them out because they just thought that kids would get in the way. It was awful. And it's interesting because Christians were the first people to universally say, this is wrong. This is not good. And there's this New Testament research professor named Rick Watts, and he talked about an archaeological discovery where they found a bunch of Roman sewage systems that were clogged with the remains of young children. And you can go do the research about this. It's absolutely insane. So this is the value that not the Jewish culture, but the Roman culture that was infiltrating the Jewish culture placed on children. None at all. So the fact that Jesus begins to use a child as an illustration is really powerful given the cultural dynamics that are taking place at this time. And this man, Rick Watts, that did all this research said, if that disgusts you, it's actually because of the cross of Christ. Because this is a fairly new phenomenon. Like, we take it for granted that children are loved and that they're valued and that they're respected in our culture. We take it for granted in the Western world that we ought to care for the marginalized and the vulnerable and the weak. And that's not what history teaches us. Humans aren't like that naturally. They're not. It's because of Jesus that any of that exists. And that's, again, that's not what history teaches us. The reason we love children and we care for the vulnerable and the marginalized and the weak is because of Jesus. He's the one who set that standard for us. It's teachings like the one that we're reading today that set that standard for us. And so don't take for granted what Jesus is saying here, because it literally transformed the world. What Jesus is doing in these moments changed the world forever. And so Jesus is calling us to this radical love for the last, the least, and the lost. to literally care for those who can't care for themselves, to care for those who are out on the margins. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And it takes great humility and selflessness to do this. There's this famous quote about humility that often gets misattributed to C.S. Lewis, and it's really interesting. You've probably heard this quote. They often say that C.S. Lewis wrote this in Mere Christianity, but he did not say this. This quote was actually taken from Rick Warren out of the Purpose-Driven Life. But Rick Warren extracted this quote from C.S. Lewis's work, from Mere Christianity. But Rick Warren said this. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is thinking more of others. And here's the inspiration for the quote. C.S. Lewis said this, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, snarmy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggest step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. Church, Jesus calls us to a humble selflessness, a humble selflessness, to a service where we make ourselves low for the sake of the last, the least, and the lost. And it starts with recognizing that we're prideful. Like, we are arrogant people who always want our way. It starts with recognizing that most of our lives revolve around us and revolve around what I'm into, what I want to do, my desires, my hopes, my dreams. Like, most of our lives are about me. And until we recognize that I can't live this radical faith that Jesus calls me to live for the last, the least, and the lost, until I recognize this, like, something has to change in us. And so we pray, Jesus, give me an awareness of my conceitedness. Give me an awareness of my pridefulness, my self-centeredness. That's how we become free. And the Bible is crammed full of this message, that there's real joy, that there's real happiness, that there's real blessing in living not for ourselves, but living for the sake of others, that it's not about us. Look back at the text, verse 38 through 41. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The first thing we noticed about the kingdom of God is that leadership in the kingdom of God is service. The second thing I want you to notice is that leadership in the kingdom of God is kingdom-minded. Leaders don't care about their name, their fame. They care about the progress of the gospel in the world. And Jesus is teaching John like a new way of selflessness and living for the sake of others. And John doesn't get it, right? He actually still appears to be focused on himself. Like, if you quickly read this passage, it appears that maybe John's concern was for Jesus' name, but did you notice what he actually said? We tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. Like, it doesn't say you, Jesus, it says us. And it seems as though John is concerned about his own honor. Like, it's as if he's saying, as one of the apostles, one of the 12, don't we matter the most, Jesus? Like, shouldn't we be the only ones casting out demons in your name? Because we're one of yours. We're one of the few. And John isn't concerned for anything in this moment but his own glory. And so Jesus responds to him twofold. First, he tells him that this is a good thing for the person who's casting out the demons. Like, it was a good thing for this unnamed exorcist. And Jesus says, when somebody does something in my name, it's for their benefits. And no one who does a mighty work in his name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of him. We don't know who this exorcist is, but it was likely a believer for two reasons. One, because we know that Jesus had other followers. Because in other gospel accounts, we see Jesus send out the 72. Like, it's not just the 12. Like, there's more out there that are following Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has crowds of disciples, many of whom have, like, abandoned him when he starts to teach more difficult stuff. They're like, peace out. What you're saying seems too hard. It's going against the grain. This is why I think in our day and age, if somebody says, what does it mean to follow Jesus? The easiest answer is do everything opposite of what you see going on around you. That's the right thing. To follow the grain and follow traffic in our day and age, in our culture, is not true discipleship. That's not what Jesus is teaching us, to go along with everybody else. It's to follow his way, which often rubs against what our flesh wants to do. But secondly, the other time in the Bible where someone tries to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons and isn't a believer, they're unsuccessful in Acts 19. It's the seven sons of Sceva, and they try to use Jesus' name like a magical token, and then this demon like pounces on them. And so here it seems like this exorcist was actually successful. It's some other follower of Jesus that's doing ministry. And Jesus says, this is actually really good. Like, as a general rule, that means that this person is not gonna speak evil of me, that they're actually gonna grow in their faith, that they're gonna grow in their love and their affection for me, that they're not gonna actually do anything bad. Like, this is a gift. It's a good thing, is what Jesus is saying. And I want you to notice that's a general rule, right? There are certainly people who will do mighty things in the name of Jesus and then fall away from the faith. That happens. But on the whole, Jesus is saying, people who serve me will grow in their faith and grow in their love for me. People who lay down their lives and become lesser than will grow in their faith and love because they're making room in their heart for him. It's not about them anymore. Paul expands on this later in the New Testament in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, because he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It wasn't just about those people who had those roles. There was a lot of other people that this was about. Those people with those roles were equipping the saints for the work of ministry. It's not just good for one individual to like go and do ministry in the name of Jesus. Paul's saying this is the way the church ought to operate. The way that the church is built up is when the saints do the ministry. Not the leaders, not the 12, not the apostles. Ministry is not to be done only by me, the pastor. Ministry is to be done by all of us. And actually, if I boil down this text in Ephesians 4, 11, what I would actually derive from it is that more of my role is to equip you to do the work. That it's not me. Like, I'm a part of it, but that we have to be participants in this kingdom that God has inaugurated, that we are called to be a part of, that we are participants in this. We are not standbyers. Jesus' second point here is that John really just has too small of a view on the kingdom. Like he says, for the one who is not against us is for us. Again, this is a general rule that those who are not against us are for us. It means, John, your partisanship, like John, your cliquishness about who really matters actually totally misses the point of my kingdom. And the kingdom is not about the 12. The kingdom is not about Anthem. The kingdom is about everything God is doing throughout the whole entire world. So the kingdom is not just about one group, and we have to have a bigger view of God and what he's doing in the bigger landscape of the world today. Like, we should actually be a church who prays for all the churches in our region, right? We wanna be a church that's constantly remembering that we're a part of something so much bigger than us right here. We're connected to a much larger group of believers. We're part of this bigger C church. Here locally, nationwide, globally, like we're connected to a massive group of people. And we believe that there's not just one institution that gets it right. That's just false. There's actually many that are getting it right. There's many that stylistically look different, that theologically might look a little bit different, but they love Jesus, they're kingdom-minded, and they're serving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We cannot be a people who begin to like believe that somehow we've got the corner market on the gospel. So come here because this is the right way. Open up your minds to actually see that there's people who love Jesus and serve him differently than us that still love him just as much as I hope we do. And I hope that we're a church that prays for the greater landscape of churches, the Big C church, on a global level. Even though like buildings and theology and style separate us, I know that we aren't God's corner market on the church. And so many of the churches in this community are God-fearing, like passionate Jesus followers who are the church. Like I know so many of the pastors in this community. I feel privileged to serve in a community with people that, like pastors that lead these churches that really love the Lord. They think differently, and we can sit in a room over lunch together, and we often do, and argue and debate over specific theological points and things. But at the end of the day, it's not really about believing that one of us has it figured out and the other doesn't. It's about acknowledging that both of us are in this together. We just see things differently. That's not the world we live in right now, if you haven't noticed. The world that we're living in right now is pushing you to a side in all facets of your life. Find a side. Which side are you on? And it's confusing, and it's divisive. And I love it when I see churches that are not worried about their name. I love it when I see churches that aren't worried about their fame. They just want to be kingdom-minded, and I pray that we would have the same mindset. It's about the kingdom of God, not just Anthem. Mark 9, 42 through 50. He goes on to say, listen to how serious this text is. Whoever causes one of these little ones, again, he's using children as an illustration, who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It feels like a bit of a schizophrenic verse section. It's like, it's good, no, it's bad. It's good, no, it's bad. But the first thing we saw was that leadership in the kingdom of God was service. Second, leadership in the kingdom of God is kingdom-minded. And the third thing I want you to see here is that leadership in the kingdom of God is holy. It's holy. Kingdom people know that they can't bifurcate their private life from their public life. Like, our personal holiness has an impact on our community. And the disciples are confused about the way of Jesus. And he begins explaining more deeply by going into this topic of holiness. And Jesus makes this connection here that we often don't make. Jesus is holding two things together. And you notice it in how this paragraph is structured, because at the very start and at the very end, Jesus is talking about your impact on others. And at the very start, he says, watch out lest you cause someone else to be tempted to sin. Like, your life has an impact on others. Your decisions have an impact on others. And then at the very end, he says, be salty. We'll talk about this more in a little bit. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace, he says. And so Jesus is framing this conversation with your impact on others. And in the middle of the paragraph, he's talking about your personal pursuit of holiness and how serious that is. And how you fight against temptation and make sure that there's no sin in your life so that you might be holy. And here's why I say that we often don't get these two ideas held in tension, like why we don't understand it. Because there's this caricature that's in our mind. And I'm not sure where it came from. Maybe the Puritans, we can blame them for now. But there's this caricature in our mind that someone who's concerned about their personal holiness is judgmental, is off-putting, and treats people as if they're lesser. That's what we assume. But do you see what Jesus says here? Because Jesus is saying the key to your community well-being, the key to healthy relationships in your life, the key to peace among brothers and sisters in Jesus is your personal holiness. Isn't that crazy? What you do in your private life matters in your public sphere. It matters. The decisions you make behind closed doors matter because they impact in the public sphere. They impact more than you. And the lie that we buy as believers is that it doesn't matter because my personal holiness is my personal holiness. It's between me and the Lord. Well, I'll prove that wrong real quick. How many of you guys have been, you don't need to raise your hands, part of a church that suffered a moral failure or has had some big crisis in the church? Was that just a personal issue? It started as that, but that personal issue actually caused a lot of hurt and pain and trauma for the people that were part of that. And so we have to understand that your personal holiness is so vital. It's so vital because it impacts your friendships. It impacts your family. It impacts the community. It impacts the church that you're part of. Like, it impacts so much. And Jesus is not using this harsh statement to be condemnatory and to judge you. He's simply saying, it is so serious. Cut off your hand. Like, pluck your eye. Like, whatever you gotta do, do it. Because he knows what the impact of our personal lives has in the public sphere. What it does in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, be serious about your sin. And be prepared for temptation and trial to come in your life. And when you're prepared for temptation and trial, you grow in godly character. Like, that's what it means to have salt. That's what he's saying. And when you have godly character, that's what produces real peace among brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what this paragraph is saying. So again, at the heart of our relationships with one another is your personal holiness. And Jesus' big point is that your personal holiness isn't that personal. It's always actually public. It's always actually for the community. And many of you know this. Many of you have walked through this and experienced this in your life. So many people today are walking around with, like, church hurt. And I don't mean for this to sound insensitive, but, like, churches don't hurt people. People hurt people. And our hurt is more people hurt than it is church hurt. We have to get past that. Because we serve with fallible, broken people. At some point in your life, I'm probably going to hurt you. You know, as hard as that is for me to say, I'm going to fail at some point in some ways. But the goal for us is to constantly be a people that live and strive for peace and reconciliation amongst one another, where our personal holiness matters. And when I say that, it matters meaning we will reconcile, we will confess and repent and come before. Like, if I do something that impacts my family or the church, you better believe it. I have the responsibility to come before you to reconcile that, to repent and to ask for your forgiveness. And I commit to doing that because I realize my personal holiness impacts you as a people. And I hate to admit it, but I know that even in 14 years of my own leadership that our church has caused this sometimes for people. And I hate that that's a reality. I hate that it's true. But what we soon realize is that personal holiness and godly character matters, that it has an impact. And as your pastor, I want to be committed to living a life of integrity and having godly character of my own, knowing that I'll fail at times, but committing to confess and repent and seek restoration and reconciliation when I fail you. But I also want you to know this passage is not just for pastors. It's not just for leaders. It's for all of us to recognize that your personal holiness is not a personal issue. It's for the sake of your family. It's for the sake of your roommates. It's for the sake of your neighbors. It's for the sake of your community. That you aren't just seeking godliness in your life for you, because your life actually impacts others. And you need to seek godliness. You need to fight sin with seriousness because it transforms our community. This is what Jesus is saying. And I recognize that the leadership Jesus outlines here, it seems like a really high bar. I mean, go back and read through the Beatitudes. You're like, what in the world? It seems like Jesus is upping the ante, because he is. But he says that if you would be a leader in my kingdom, then you need to make yourself the lowest, and you need to care for the last, the least, and the lost. As a kingdom-minded person, you need to not worry so much about yourself and your corner of the world. You need to have a global kingdom perspective, mindset, where you're concerned about the gospel going through all of people's lives. And as a kingdom-minded person, you need to be serious about holiness. You need to be serious about fighting sin and pursuing godly character. And none of this is possible if Jesus doesn't help us. None of it. This is why Jesus started by talking about his own death and his resurrection. This is the only This is only by the power of Jesus' resurrection that we're actually able to have the power to withstand these things and to work through temptation and sin as Jesus would lead us. This is the only way that we can actually be a transformed people. And it's only because Jesus was the greatest who then went the lowest so that we can go low for the sake of others. Like, that is our goal. Jesus raised you high by making himself low, and he asked you to do the same for others. And Jesus was the first one to be kingdom-minded. He instituted the kingdom of God so that you and I could be welcomed in as royalty, as sons and daughters of the king, as princes and princesses. That's why he's invited us into this, that you might be brought in. And Jesus Christ was perfectly holy, died in the place of sinners, so that we would be made holy. Like, the life of a follower of Jesus is not one of being holy to make God love us or to make God like and accept us. That is not the goal. The life of a follower of Jesus is becoming what we already are in him. We're already filled with the righteousness of the Son of God. Like, the rest of our lives is walking out who we truly are. And so, church, if leadership in the kingdom of God is not about greatness, it's not about skills and experience, but it's about humility and service, it's about being kingdom-minded, it's about holiness, well, then all of us in this room are called to be leaders in that. You lead in this world in the way that you live your life, the way that you work your jobs, the way that you manage your family, the way that you manage your relationships. You're leading for a world, in front of a world, that is desperate to figure out what the right way is. And God has called you to model it, to lead. And as we invite you guys to come forward for communion in a second, I want you to remember the foundation of our faith. That Jesus, who was and is the eternal Son of God, made himself the lowest. He put himself on a cross to raise us up. That's what we remember in baptism, right? That's why we remember, that's what we remember when we take communion, is that Jesus died for us so he might raise us up to the newness of life. And so I wanna close in prayer, if you guys would stand with me. And we're gonna invite you forward to come partake in communion this morning. And this morning, if you just close your eyes for a second, I want you to contemplate what it is we're partaking of as a community of faith this morning. His body broken and his blood shed. As we talk about self-sacrifice, we talk about humility, as we talk about holiness, as we talk about being a kingdom-minded people, none of that is possible to us outside of this gift that we're about to partake in this morning. And so as you come forward, you're remembering his body broken and his blood shed. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What an amazing thing. What you're about to do is literally proclaiming that you believe this is true. And this is why this is a moment for those of you who believe. If you're an unbeliever, man, get your heart right with Jesus. Come forward and have communion, because what you're partaking of is a proclamation of what he did through his sacrifice. But it's not a formality. And I want to continue to remind us of that, because it's easy for us, if we grew up in church traditions, to come forward to take the juice, to take the bread, to go through the motions and do what we've always done. But every time you do this in remembrance of him. And you do this as a proclamation until he comes back and there's no need to proclaim it anymore. And so what an amazing thing. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for your church. Thank you for your sacrifice. I thank you for your example, Jesus. To think that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords took such a low place and came to serve us. And it was actually through your service that you led us well. And your charge to us, Lord, is not that we just take the reins and run, but that we repeat the pattern and we come back in the lowest place and we serve people in a place of love and compassion. We put others first in order that they might understand your character and your heart, because they'll see it exemplified in us. And so Jesus, I pray for your church that we would take this to heart. As we have this time to respond in communion, or even for those in this room that need prayer, what we're believing is that the things we're about to partake in are not just formalities, Jesus. It's real. It's life and death. And so I pray for us, God, that you guard and protect our hearts from becoming jaded, that you guard and protect our hearts from just going through formalities in our life, thinking that we're earning something in you, trying to be holy, when our acknowledgement this morning is because of your sacrifice, righteousness has been made possible in us. And so we latch on to holiness because it's a gift we've been given through your son, Jesus. Not because it's something that we latch on to earn a place with you. Remove that heart of striving from us and humble us this morning to really understand that we're here to receive this morning. Lavish us, Jesus, in your forgiveness, your love, your grace, and your compassion. Challenge us in those areas of our life where sin might have a grip on our hearts and our lives, where we've seen these patterns and we've continued to live in them and they're not bearing good fruit. And yet, Jesus, there's this challenge in the scriptures to do whatever you have to get rid of it, to cut it out, and to make sure that we don't lead others down the same path that we're going on. Jesus, thank you for each person in this room this morning. I do pray as we respond this morning that there would just be a sweet time in our hearts, God, of worshiping and honoring you for who you are, acknowledging your sacrifice for us, and going out of these walls this morning with the power and the peace of the Most High God as we go into the world that you've called us to be the salt and the light.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.